that's working. All right. Good to see everyone. We are ready. Dale sent me an email and said you're ready to begin chapter 15. Does that agree with everybody? Anybody have any comments or questions on anything? Chapter 14 before we're completely out of there. Wonder how y'all do if I started asking questions. We will dispense with that and move ahead. The introduction really is an introduction to both chapters because what is started in chapter 15 continues into chapter 16. What's interesting about this is that before the seals were opened in chapter 6, there was a vision of heaven, chapters 4 and 5, assuring the brotherhood that in spite of the current events that appeared otherwise, God and the Lamb were in control. Then the seals were opened. And so we know that the seals were going to be opened, but before the seals are opened, we're told about what's going on in heaven and how that God is in control. Now, very similar to that, before the trumpets were blown, in chapters 8 and 9, we are shown a silent period in heaven and the angels offering up prayers of the saints with incense. Then we were informed that what was about to happen on earth was the work of God in heaven in answer to the prayers of the saints requesting justice in agreement with God's own demands made in holiness. Then the trumpet's blast come. Here, once again, we have a scene in heaven before the bowls of God's wrath are about to be poured out. The victors over the beast are there to see it. We are told of the angels of the plagues. They are in the inner sanctuary where God alone dwells. They are given the bowls of wrath by the cherubim who ever hover around the throne of God and speak of His holiness. We are being told before the bowls are poured out that this is the work of God. There's nothing accidental here. There was about to be witnessed. What was about to be witnessed is not a matter of fate or bad luck. This would be a deliberate and holy judgment of God poured out on the kingdom of Rome, the current manifestation of the devil's moral and spiritual wickedness. The warnings are over. They have been ignored. From the bowls will be poured out the full, number seven, there's seven bowls, the full wrath of God. No more warnings, no more trumpets. The bowls of wrath are going to be poured out. But before they're poured out, God wants us to know He's the one who's in control. What's going to be happening to Rome as we see these seven bowls of wrath poured out on the economy of the Roman Empire? He's saying, look, this is not just a cycle of what happens in empires. This isn't about bad weather and bad luck and fate and people making the wrong decisions politically and that kind of stuff. Okay? This is about the will of God being done. And so that's what this chapter is really introducing us to. John says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So here's another sign in heaven. This sign is connected with the former two signs. The woman in chapter 12 and verse 1, and the great red dragon in chapter 12 and verse 3. Just as those were seen in heaven, so this sign is also in heaven. This is a sign is seen from heaven's point of view. That's the point. That's the whole point, really, of this second half of Revelation from chapter 12 and on. Remember, it's kind of like us being able to look behind the curtain, okay? See things from God's point of view, not from, you know, our point of view. Not from the point of view of, you know, the saints that were under the altar and cried out, how long? Not from their point of view. This is from God's point of view, okay? And so we're granted a great privilege here. So he says, he saw another sign, great and marvelous. It is a sign in heaven. We are made to marvel because of the terrible nature and significance of this sign. And you might say, you know, why is he saying sign when there's seven of them? No, it's the sign of the seven bowls. Okay, there's going to be seven bowls of wrath, but it's one sign. Okay, follow me there? Okay. Seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is completed. The seven angels are introduced, but they do not actually appear on the scene until verse 6. So we're told about, you know, this is what I'm going to show you, okay? This is what this is about, okay? But I'm not quite ready to do that yet. Seven, of course, is the numerical symbol of completeness, fullness, and in this case, finality in judgment against Rome. Okay? So, keep this in the context of things that must shortly come to pass from John's perspective and the church of the first century. This is a prophecy against Rome. Now, does that mean that the principles involved here are not going to be repeated in other nations and so? Not necessarily, but this is a prophecy against Rome. The plagues are used because of their historical significance, especially with Egypt. They represent public calamities upon men, right? I mean, when you hear about the plagues, what do you think about? Egypt, and the 10 plagues against Egypt. Okay? Egypt, what had Egypt done? Egypt was holding God's people. They had enslaved God's people. They were mistreating God's people. And God sends 10 plagues upon Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. Okay? So, these are not going to be seven plagues. This is going to be seven bowls of wrath. But he's using the symbol of the plague. Okay? Plague's not a good thing. Nobody ever said, oh, I can't wait for the next plague to come along. You know? I mean, we realize he's talking about something bad here. Okay? Seven plagues. Seven last plagues. Other plagues were previously seen as judgments in chapter 9 and verse 20, chapter 11 and verse 6. But these are spoken of as being final. So, you know, sometimes, you know, you can have a plague. God will use that symbol of a plague as a judgment. This is a final judgment against Rome. Okay, not the final judgment, not the final judgment of, you know, Matthew 24, 25, and, you know, that type of thing. But in them, the wrath of God is complete against Rome. Complete here, the word complete is from teleo, which is defined as to find its consummation or reach perfection, to carry out, accomplish, perform, fulfill. Okay? So God is saying, we're done. You know, when these seven bowls of wrath are poured out, we're done with Rome. Okay?
That shows that God's patience does come to an end.
Yeah. He's long-suffering. He's patient, okay? The long-suffering of God. God is long-suffering to lead us to repentance. But if you're not going to repent, then you're going to experience the wrath of God.
And people, he wants to get the message across trying to give comfort to and warning. This is not a comfort to you, but this is a warning too. They knew what he was talking about. This is the reason that Revelation is in symbolic terms of people who he's trying to get the message to would understand and see it. Roman Empire might not, but his patience comes to an end with them, and when it does, the day will be finished.
Yeah. Okay, verse 2, he says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass." The sea of glass was first observed in chapter 4 and verse 6. It is believed to symbolize the regenerate of the sea of humanity, who reflect God's grandeur, holiness, and righteousness. As indicated in the lyrics of the song, they are heard singing below. You know, you come down here to the middle part of verse 3, and just read these lyrics with me. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested," or demonstrated, seen. Your judgments have been seen. And so this is a song that talks about how glorious God is. It is a song that is sung by who? What? Those who have triumphed over the beast. Who are those?
Those who have named the name of Jesus, or named his name, and have their names written on their foreheads.
Okay. Right. Okay. So they have God's name written on their foreheads. Okay. They're identified with God. So whether we're talking about the 140, what in chapter 14, what did the 144,000 learn? What did they learn? They were the only ones who could learn it. What?
A new song.
Yeah, the lyrics of the new song. You see? This is very consistent with what you see in chapter 14. You say, well, what is the new song? What were the lyrics of the new song? Well, here you go. You know, who's singing this? The regenerate. It's a sea of glass. You know, you think about the sea of humanity, but the sea of glass in chapter 4 and verse 6, what were they doing? They were reflecting the glory of God. Okay? So you have the glorious God, and you have this sea of glass before reflecting His glory. Let me ask you this. What are we supposed to be doing? Yeah. You are the light of the world. What? It's not your own intrinsic light. It's God's light shining in it. So it's the same thing, right? Okay? So the sea of glass is the regenerate, those who have repented and obeyed God, okay, who are reflecting His honor and His glory and declaring His glory, as you see in the lyrics of this song. They are mingled with fire. Probably indicates that these are victors who have overcome the conflict with the beast and his image and the enforcers of emperor worship. The fire probably symbolizes the trials they have endured. Whether you go back to, you know, the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 12 through 15, 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, all these passages talk about trials and tribulations that the faithful go through, okay, but as they go through them, they overcome them. They're made stronger. Their faith reflects the glory of God even more. They're purified. You know, whether, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 through 15, there you have, people are converted. Well, are they wood, hay, or stubble, or are they gold, silver, precious stones? Well, they have to be tried by fire to find out. And we're all part of that. Are you wood, hay, stubble? Or are you purified when you go through temptation and a trial? Are you more dedicated to God? Or do you give in to the temptation for the momentary pleasure of sin? You see? So whether you're talking about general temptations and tribulations, or we're talking about very specific tribulations that the church in this day and age, when Revelation was being written, was facing at the hands of the Roman Empire. You see, the principle applies. They pass through these trials by standing in the presence of God. I want you to turn with me. You know this passage, right? Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 10 through 14, and really starting with verse 14, begins talking about the whole armor of God and the different pieces of the armor of God. I want you to be impressed with something. Before you ever put on the armor, God is telling us you need to put it on with the right attitude. Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 10. You've got to get your head right to put on the armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and continue to talk about the different pieces of armor to put on, or the different areas of our being that we are to protect, basically with the Word of God. But it's an armor that we put on with the commitment to stand our ground, to stand and defend the truth of God, to stand and defend the character of God, to stand and defend godliness and righteousness and truth. And so when he says here, they pass through these trials by standing in the presence of God. How do you stand in the presence of God unless you're standing in the truth? You don't. Now, you might be deceived into thinking that you're standing with God, but if you don't know His truth, you're not standing with Him. And if we're not obeying Him, if we know His truth and we're not doing it, we're certainly deceiving ourselves if we think we're standing with God. Okay? So they're standing on the sea of glass. They're standing on the Word of God and in the faith. And they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Having harps of God. I missed that part. Having harps of God. We noticed this. Last Wednesday night, I guess it was, we were talking about the harps of God in chapter 14. But the harps of God symbolize songs of praise, deliverance, and victory, just as the golden vials full of odors symbolize the prayers of the saints in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And then we also saw the harps in chapter 14, verses 2 through 3. Of course, the point, as in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, these harpists aren't playing, they're singing. They're singing. The song of Moses is a song of glory to God for His deliverance of the redeemed. You know, we could go back to Exodus and we could, you know, the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea and, you know, rather long. These lyrics are different than the lyrics that, you know, were there, but it's the same song, isn't it? I mean, it's the same sentiment. It's saying the same thing, just in a different way. This is it's a new song because it's a new deliverance. Remember that? Okay. I don't know if you're just going this way to keep me moving on or if you really mean it, but I'll take that. Okay. What? Okay, I know. He's not the only one, though.
If you think about it, when the Israelites sang the song of Moses, what had just happened? I mean, the Red Sea had just collapsed on the entire Egyptian army. The fact that they were able to pass through it was a tremendous miracle on the part of God.
Right. Yeah.
Look at this army. Look at Rome.
Yeah.
It's going to try and crush you. Look at how I'm going to deliver you. There's no way that they can equal that.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. That is exactly it. Okay. So they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, and we read these lyrics just a moment ago, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." Now, think about this. Before I go into an explanation of this, just think about what's going on here and what God is about to do. God is about to pour out His wrath on the unregenerate, on the disbelievers, on the nation of Rome. Okay? But here we have the members of the sea of glass who are reflecting the glory of God, and they're saying, how crazy is it to not glorify God? How can you look at God's glory and God's righteousness and God's truth and then not serve Him and honor Him? You see, that's really what these lyrics are saying, right? "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord?" Why are we here on this earth? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. "Fear God and keep His commandments." Who shall not fear you and glorify your name? When we keep His commandments, we glorify His name. Okay? So why wouldn't anybody do that? I mean, that's basically what they're saying. Why wouldn't you fear God and keep His commandments and glorify God? That's crazy not to do that. "For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested," demonstrated. The phrase of the saints here, you come down here, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints," in the King James Version, the New King James Version, maybe other translations as well. But the phrase "of the saints" is rejected by modern scholars since it has little textual support. But whether it is "King of the ages," aeons, or "the King of nations," ethron, is not easy to determine either. Okay. However, let me offer this. Ancient manuscripts are about evenly divided between whether it should be King of the ages or King of the nations. However, in light of the context, "all nations shall come and worship before thee," verse 4, and Jeremiah's statement, "who should not fear thee, O King of the nations," Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 7. Now, this is almost a direct quote from that. "Of the nation" seems to be preferable. So, "just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." And the point is that who's in control? You see, is Rome in control? No, God is in control. "The King of the nations," As king of the nations, Jehovah has authority over their destiny. In accordance with his righteousness, justice, and truth, whether that nation be Egypt, Babylon, Rome, or the United States, God has the authority to raise it up and to bring it down. It's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, right? Nebuchadnezzar said, look what I've done. God said, no, you didn't do this. If it wasn't for me, you wouldn't have this. So Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way. That God rules in the kingdoms of men. And that's what God is saying. And that's not to say that, you know, God establishes every you know, whether, you know, it's a communist nation or a socialist nation or a democracy. That's not it. It's that every nation that man raises up is going to answer to God. It's going to answer to God. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Fear, the word fear, as in chapter 14 and verse 7, means to revere, treat with deference, and from this disposition, render obedience, Thayer says. Holy is from hosios. Vine says it signifies religiously right, holy, as opposed to unrighteousness or polluted. Because of the greatness of the Lord and the genuineness of his righteous ways, every right-thinking person should be impelled to revere and glorify his name. Psalm 86 and verse 9 says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Psalm 98 and verse 2 says, the Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. God's made it known. It's not that we can't know who he is. It's not that we can't know the Creator. It's not that we can't know his righteousness and his holiness and his purity and our purpose. We can know. He's made it known to us. We don't have an excuse.
Not only does he want us to know, but he wants us to be like him, because we're going to live like him. And if we're not like him, that's who we've got to go to instruction. If we're not like him, we won't be able to live with
him. Right. I mean, you know, why do you choose to live with the people you choose to live with? Because they're like you, you know, to some extent, right? So if God is holy and pure and light, and in him is no darkness at all, God hates sin, and we might say, well, we're against sin, but we take pleasure in it every once in a while. How do you think that goes over with a holy God? Right, right. But the problem comes when we start accepting.
Yes.
You know, we just start accepting, well, nobody's perfect, and, you know, and justifying and all that kind of stuff.
And Doug, I think that's yeah. Why he started with the letters. That's why he called out those five churches, the seven.
Yeah.
He's like, no, it's not just that you're gathering together this place that's got my name on it. You've got to do what I told you to do. It's not just enough that you call yourself a different name from everybody else.
Right.
You've got to walk
away. Right. I mean, those five congregations that he was displeased with, that were going to have their candlestick removed, were much like Israel of old. You know, they thought they were God's people, you know. They were Church of Christ. They were, you know, Christians, okay. But they were like the world in so many cases, and they were accepting it. It was, you know, well, Nobody's perfect. We're pretty good people. We're better than a lot of other people. You know, all of those kinds of things. Okay? And so, it's just the same old story over and over again. And we need to realize that applies to us. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. That's, you have to read that. At least I did. I had to read that many, many times before I finally got a handle on what was being said here. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Verse 6 says, out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. And then as you drop down to verse 8, the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. So, what is the emphasis here? I mean, the first phrase, temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, but what's the main noun there? It's the temple, you see. It's the temple in in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. The temple, temple, temple. Okay? So, the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, erected by Moses, was so called. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50, Numbers 9 and verse 15, Numbers 10 and verse 11, 17:7, 18:2, all of those, the tabernacle is called the tabernacle of the testimony. Tabernacle of the testimony. Tabernacle of the testimony. Not just tabernacle. Okay? So that's all one phrase referring to one thing. Both the temple and the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven are used symbolically to represent the dwelling place of God. Previously, John had seen the temple open to reveal the Ark of his Testament, the box of the Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, we might say, chapter 11 and verse 19, and more specifically, the seat of God's righteous laws. Okay? The mercy seat was the presence of God. Okay? So, what we're looking into here, we're looking into the presence of God. Now, the temple was open to bring forth the messengers of God's judgment against those who rejected Him and His testimony. Okay? So where are they coming from? They're coming straight from God. This is His message. The seven are arrayed alike, reflecting the one who sends them. Chapter 19, verses 8 and 14. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 3. Mark 16, verse 5. John 20, verse 21. Acts 1, verse 10. All of these places where we're shown, given an inclination of what God looks like, that's what these angels look like. These had around their chest a golden girdle, such as that which was worn by the glorified Christ in chapter 1 and verse 3, signifying that they carried His message. Okay? You know, you think about the military. You think about a uniform. Why do you wear a uniform? Well, to show that you're a member of that unit, okay, of that branch of the military, and even some units within the military, okay? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 3, we see that Christ had this golden girdle, you know, around His chest. Now these angels, these seven angels, come out with the same thing. What does that indicate? They're on His team, okay? They're His unit. This is His message that He's delivering. All right, we'll have to stop there. Thought we might be able to finish this, but I guess not. Do you want to try? Okay. All right, we'll stop there. You might have some questions and things that you want to... talk about in regards to this. I hope so. That'd be good. Almost got a whole chapter in, but it's only half as long as the other chapters we've been. Okay.
Last time I was with you all, I left here and I went home and I worked for a few hours. About midnight, got a muscle cramp and in my foot, and that muscle cramp ended up being internal bleeding. And that's what I've been dealing with, to put it briefly, for the last 2 weeks. And thankfully, we have the right medicine, we have the right doctor, and I'm at least standing without crutches. Not putting all the weight on the foot, but we didn't get a chance to put a note with the announcements tonight. So I wanted to say thank you all for your thoughts and prayers and calls and good wishes. But along those same lines, my condition is very rare. It's called hemophilia. It goes back, they can trace it back to the Russian lineages of Tsar Nicholas and his son Alexei and the royal families of Europe. My condition is 1 in 20,000, 1 in 25,000. And so it puts that number for the United States, there's about 20,000 people like me. And then And some call it a disease and some call it a disorder, and it's something that I have to live with. It's something my family has to live with me living with it and help me deal with. And it's painful. It's very painful when it happens. It's very costly. We don't know what this last weekend is going to run totally between the x-rays, the MRI, the two visits to the hospital for the infusions. I'm going to guess somewhere in the neighborhood of, you know, $12,000 minimum. I'm guessing. But there's something that is even worse than what I have. that's more painful than what I have. It's more costly than what I have. And that's called sin. And instead of it being a very rare thing, one in 20,000, it plagues us all. Romans 3:23 tells us that we have all sinned. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of those sins is death. And we're not talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about eternal death. And if you are of the age where, and at the point in your life where you know the difference between right and wrong, there's a cure for that sin. There's not a cure right now for what I have. They're working on that one. They claim it's somewhat easy. Well, if it's that easy, hopefully in my lifetime I'll see it. But for sin that plagues us all, there is a cure. And we have it. We're told what it is. There's a blueprint for it even. We just have to be willing to address our sin. Recognize that we are afflicted by it. We are afflicted by our own choices on a regular basis. And we have to choose to overcome it and address it. So tonight, if you're a Christian and you obey and you know that you have sin in your life and you know that you have fallen short, you haven't done what you should have done, we encourage you to address your sin head on. One of my doctors, he wanted me to wait till for almost a month from now to get a diagnosis. Wasn't going to happen. I called him back and I said, hey, I need in now. And they said, okay, well, we can get you in today. And I said, you can pencil me in, but I doubt I'm going to wait that long. And I didn't. And, you know, you can't pencil yourself in down the road. You can't say, down the road, I'll do that. You can't be like Agrippa and say, I'm almost there. I'll do it one day. You need to do it today. If you have sin in your life and you're a Christian, you need to come back to God. And you need to address that right now. And if you aren't a Christian, we encourage you to consider why you aren't. If you know what the Bible says, you know God's Word, then we encourage you and we implore you to address your sin tonight. We have everything ready for you. If you have a need, we ask, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further? There's no other way but His way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why do you passing away, your Savior. should. There's danger and death and delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now?
I want to thank Jonathan for the invitation this evening. Thank you for your presence. We encourage you back Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for service of Sun. Is there anything else needs to be added before our closing prayer? If there's nothing further, we'll have our closing prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father, we're again thankful for this time that we've had to come and gather together and hear more of Thy Word. We ask Thy blessings on those that were mentioned sick tonight. We pray that You be with them, comfort them, and bring them back to health that they might soon take up their place with us here once again. We pray for those that have returned. We're thankful for that. We also pray for those that are still away and traveling. We pray that You give them a safe drive back. We pray that You go with us now as we go to our homes, give us safe passage. We pray that we might return again at the next appointed time. We pray that You guard, guide, and direct every step as we go through this week. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
I turn it off? No, I didn't turn it off. I haven't been back here.
Yeah, it's